Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24. We continue our series on what the Lord says this week, the second part of what he says about his return. Before we read the passage, let us seek God in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would open it up to us. As we give attention to your teaching here, help us understand it and be mindful of the things we must go through and what awaits us in the future, that our hearts might be rightly focused on what matters most. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we deliberate, as we study sometimes a controversial passage, that we might see it with clarity, with the general teaching that is faithful to the rest of Scripture, and that we might find encouragement and be encouraged to labor all the more in this world for your namesake. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 24, we dealt with verses 1 to 14 last week. I want to focus on verses 15 to 28 this week. My great aspiration was to finish the chapter, but the more I worked through this chapter, I realized I was not able to cover everything. So we're going to focus on verses 15 through 28 in the subsequent weeks to deal with the rest of the chapter. In some sense, the rest of the chapter is easier because it builds upon what we'll cover today and from last week. Now, remind you, this is God's holy word, chapter 24, verses 15 and following. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back or take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our spiritual benefit as we give attention to this passage. Our brother mentioned some of the false teachings, and it was the preoccupation with eschatology or the end times, and there are a lot of people interested in that, and we need to be mindful. I'll be addressing some of that, and one of the things that we need to remember in the beginning is a preoccupation with eschatology could be actually dangerous to your soul. One can actually miss the entire point of passages like this, especially in the whole chapter, what Jesus is basically focused on. I'm not saying that being focused on some of the details of eschatology is wrong, because the Bible gives some details. But a preoccupation with it could be destructive to our souls. We realize there is a there's some future details given to us in the Bible, the end times, the return of Christ and judgment and stuff like that. Some of the things are very clear. But rather than having just general conception of that, there are some people who focus a lot on chronology and events and trying to read the world events in terms of prophecy and actually get so focused on that they miss the entire picture. Why is Jesus telling us this? Because he's coming back and there will be difficulties before he returns. That's the gist of it. And to be ready, the half of the chapter here is about being prepared. And to recognize he's coming at any time, so to be prepared. We need to recognize that that's the focus of eschatology. So what do we read in the rest of the chapter? Know that he is near. Verse 33, they were unaware in verse 39. Therefore, stay awake in verse 42. Therefore, you must be ready in verse 44. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. That's the thrust. That's what we have to glean from this passage. Because it focuses on Christ who is coming and to be ready for it. Now, you know, you've heard of this term. It's interesting. It's kind of, I guess, a new term in my generation. Bridezilla. There's these women, and when they're getting married, they're overly concerned about preparing for marriage. And they have a certain attitude and personality, detailed and very demanding, that they're so focused on the wedding, they've actually forgotten the groom. They're so concerned about every detail, and they're mean about it, and there's all kinds of characterizations about them. We recognize in some sense humorous, but it's very sad. What's the point? Having this wonderful wedding and being so consumed and neglecting the groom. Well, that's the same thing about eschatology. To be so concerned about every detail, we forget the main point. Jesus is coming to be ready. And that's the gist of what this chapter is talking about. So I don't want to miss the big picture that we must always remember. Now, I say that as a caveat, because we actually have to deal with some of the details in this passage. And it is not something I necessarily enjoy doing in a sermon context, because I'd rather deal with these things in a Sunday school context, going through details, but they're still instructive. Over the years, probably in the last two decades, as I studied eschatology, where about 20 years ago or a little bit before, I began to have a firmer grasp of what the Bible taught regarding this, and I felt more comfortable understanding. Nobody has an infallible understanding, but at least to my reckoning, I thought I've understood enough to actually work through some of these passages. And as I've been reading these issues and dealing with books that disagree with what I believe is a biblical view, it came to my attention over time that basically everything falls down into two major points. That the whole debate over this falls actually on one major point. I'm going to mention that in a moment. But before we deal with that one major point, I say two in the sense, the first thing is something that every Christian agrees with. Namely, that Christ will come back. That there will be an end and there will be a judgment. That there will be an everlasting kingdom forever. That is understood by everybody. That is Christianity. Nobody denies that. True Christians do not deny that Christ will come back. There will be a judgment, and he will establish his kingdom, and some to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. But we all recognize that. In some sense, the beauty of that is exactly what our Westminster Confession focuses on. It doesn't go into a lot of details about this or that. Those are the high points. So in every Christian view holds to that position. But the debate is over 1,007 years in Israel. All these things we read last week in verses 4 to 14 about the precursor, the interim period, these events that will precede Christ's coming, rumors of wars and natural catastrophes and false teachers and all those things, they happen. The question is, does it happen in the 7 years before 1,000 years? And what role does Israel play? That's the whole debate. The Reformed view is all this will all happen irrespective of 1,007 years irrespective of Israel, it will continue to happen before he returns. There's another group of people that say the passage is actually about the future. It's about 7 years before 1,000 years. And Israel will play a dominant role. That's it. That's the whole debate. If you understand that, you've understood the whole debate. It took me years to figure that out. It's 1,007 years. 7 years before a millennium. 1,000 years. And it's just something to consider. So when we're dealing with this, where do we put these events? Is it in the future, in the past, or in the present? That's the issue. And that time frame helps us understand it. But the big picture is this. We all believe he's going to return. We all believe there will be an end of all things and a judgment day, and the righteous and the wicked judged. We all believe that Christ will establish his kingdom forever, and there's life everlasting in him. That's the big picture we could never forget or must not overlook. So with that in mind, I want to look at verses 15 and following. Keeping that big picture in mind. Remember, in verse 3, there were three questions asked. Jesus had said in verse 2, mentioned the destruction of the temple. Because they were looking at its beautiful structure, and he said it's going to be destroyed. Basically, every stone is going to be taken up. It says there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And just as a historical side, apparently because the temple and things were burned, some of the gold in the temple in different places had actually melted and got in between between two bricks. And a lot of times the Roman soldiers, after it was burned, would push these walls down so they can get at the gold between the bricks and stones. And some mentioned that's what's going on here. But nonetheless, Jesus was simply saying the temple will be destroyed. So that's the point he makes. Notice a question that is that arises from that statement Jesus makes. He sits down in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What are these things? This destruction of the temple you're talking about. And that's the first question. What will be the sign of your coming? That's the second question, your return. And the third question, and of the end of the age. How do those three things, how do they work out? What are you talking about? Jesus, they're asking Jesus these three things. Last week we dealt with predominantly the third question. What happens at the end of the age? What's going to happen? He explains some of the things that precede what happens before he returns. Today, we want to deal with the first question. When will these things be? And that's where Jesus is answering in verses 15 to 21, what we call the fall of Jerusalem. It's the first question he answers here. There are three indicators that he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and nothing else. Let me explain the three things. The first proof is found in the reference in verse 15 to the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. Now, what does that mean? That reference is something that many Jewish people would have understood. It goes back to Daniel. And this seems to be, without question, what every scholar mentions on this issue. It's that phrase, abomination of desolation, is in reference to Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Let me read to you 11:31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That's the phrase that Jesus is referring to. And this refers to an event that happened in which Antiochus Epiphanes basically ransacked the temple and did things that were abominable. He erected an altar to Zeus and over the altar of burnt offerings and sacrificed a swine on it, and then made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. That's the abomination of desolation. All the Jews refer to that. Jesus said, when something like that happens again, What does he say here? When it happens again, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So the first reference is this thing that happened historically in the past in Jerusalem against the temple. That's how we know it's about the temple. The abomination of desolation. The second reference is to the holy place. Well, that's the temple itself. So it's referring to Judea. It's referring to Jerusalem, in particular the temple. So the abomination of desolation, the holy place, and the third thing is a reference to Judea in verse 16. Those who are in Judea, the larger area, let them flee to the mountains. So he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. The Roman government, because of the rebellion of the Jewish people at that time, besieged Jerusalem for 4 years. And history recounts some of the horrible events that occurred at that time. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, remember, they're alive now, some 30 years from then, this would happen. Christians would be alive living in Jerusalem. They will remember Jesus' words. Wait a minute, this is what he said. And he said, when you see these things happening, and there's record of, in the middle of that besiegement, many Christians fled to the mountains. Just like the Jewish war during the Maccabean revolt. It's very similar. They fled and they got away. He's referring to the Christian. When these things are happening, flee. That's what he wants. He's telling them, just flee. Get out of the house. Don't get stuff you need. If you left something in there, don't go back. Don't go back to your house. Flee. You only have a short time. Get away. We understand with women who are pregnant, how difficult it would be. Or a mother nursing an infant, how difficult it would be when they're being besieged. And there was cannibalism and everything that occurred during that time when the whole city was wrapped up and kept together until they were destroyed after 4 years. And this idea of that, pray that it would not be a winter's flight, namely that how difficult it would be to kind of flee away when it's cold. Or on the Sabbath, when Jewish people will not travel and everything, no one will help. Pray it won't happen at that time. He's speaking to the Christians. And many of the Christians, when these things happened, they fled. It was one of the worst events in Jewish history. And this is where verse 21 has been a source of a lot of controversy. Please bear with me. I can get animated about this, and I know we need to go through it slowly. But verse 21 has been used to say, well, that wasn't the worst event, so therefore it's got to be something in the future. It hasn't happened yet. I submit to you that this actually refers to 70 AD for the simple reason is nothing like this has happened in Israel's history in this sense. The nation fundamentally changed because of this. Israel has never been the same. Yes, there were more deaths in other events. Many Jewish people died in other things, the Holocaust and others. Yes, but that's not the point here. That at this moment, Israel was never the same after this event. She was dispersed. And yes, she might have come back in, 1948 or something. It doesn't matter. That doesn't change that what fundamentally happened. They no longer have a temple. They no longer sacrifice. Nation of Israel, as God has instituted in the Old Testament, no longer exists like it did back then. That's why he says nothing like this will ever happen. It is a cataclysmic event. And then verse 22 is important. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God, in his mercy, for the sake of his people, will moderate what could have been so devastating to everyone. For the sake of his own people, he moderates it. Because you see, what was happening with the fall of Jerusalem wasn't just another city falling. It was what we would call an eschatological event. What I mean by that is, it's an event that was a perfect sign of the change of everything, that God was rendering his judgment. Why? The true temple of God was there and they rejected it. It was Jesus Christ. And this temple, what it represented, was no longer needed. It actually became an idol, an obstacle. It no longer served a purpose, and God got rid of it. God got rid of it. And I want us to understand that that event served as the beginning of the end. So then it says, for them there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. That ushered in the end. You know, like in Olympics when they light the torch that begins the competition? Or if you're a little kid or even older kids like me, you light a firecracker. Once you light that, the inevitable happens. It blows up the firecracker. That's what that event indicates. The fall of Jerusalem begins the beginning of the end. The great tribulation has begun. It started with that event. That's the point. And some, I think rightly, some suggest that this verse and this event that's here serves as it portends something bad. Namely, that in the future, this event is something like something that will happen in the future, something cataclysmic. So how do we know the end is coming? Jesus is saying, this is going to happen in your lifetime. Be ready. The fall of Jerusalem, especially of the temple, meant the end has come. The beginning of the end has begun. And it is something that they had to come to terms with. So that's how you know that Jesus is coming back. That's how you know the end is near. Because this event that he prophesied occurred. Oh, you say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. Yes, it was, as it were, a down payment that what he has spoken of will surely happen. The fall of Jerusalem. The sacrilege that occurred in Daniel occurred again at the fall of Jerusalem, and perhaps will occur again, because there seems to be multiple facets of that fulfillment. We talk about the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians, that it will happen again. This continuous idea of this sacrilege, the Antichrist, all those things adumbrates the final return of Christ, and that's the first event that brings it in. So 70 AD, Jerusalem falls. And then, remarkably, in verses 22, he talks about how he shortens it. Then verse 23 and following, we hear words reminiscent of what we read last week. Remember how Jesus talked about some of the precursor events, many false teachers? That's the first thing he lists of the six things we mentioned last week. Once again, he comes back. Why is that so important? Because from my vantage point, I would think there would be other things, but Jesus is reminding us how important this is, that there will be false teachers. And look, we believe in a sovereign God. We don't believe in accidents. I set the reading for the New Testament, and I send out the list to the elders, and they exposit and work through it. But I don't get to always read the New Testament before I preach the passage they're reading from. And our brother talks about false teachers from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We talked about it last week. We're talking about it this week. The Bible talks about it a lot. That means it's serious. That means it's something that you and I have to reckon with. You know, we're in a Western world where people have different views. Well, they kind of believe this and they kind of believe that. We don't want to say anybody's a heretic. You don't want to say that. But there are false teachers. There are people claiming to be Christ. There are people who tell you exactly when Christ will come back and all these things. We read about it in books and history. It happens. Notice what he says through this passage. He says in here, these repeatedly, he talks about false teachers and false prophets, false Christs and false prophets. And notice what he says, do not believe it. Verse 23. See, I have told you beforehand. Verse 25. Do not believe it. Verse 26. Don't believe them. And if they're in the wilderness, in verse 26, do not go out. What is that telling you? If these things are happening, do not go and spend time to figure out what's going on. Don't go. Don't spare the time or to entertain that moment. Do not do anything with them. Why is Jesus saying that? Well, I'm smarter than that. I can resist it. No, they're powerful. They will, if possible, lead the elect astray. In verse 24, that's how powerful they are. If God did not preserve it, you will fall. That's how powerful they are. False teachers will eventually get their people. They will lead many astray. We read about that in the beginning of the chapter. They are powerful. There are numerous. In verse 7, many, it says. And notice the plural, false Christs and false prophets. We always think there's just a few out there. Jesus portrays an entirely different picture. There's a plethora of them. Notice they will be different. Signs and wonders, verse 24, they're in the wilderness, they're in the inner rooms, they're here, they're there. They're going to tell you, okay, you don't think he's here? Well, I think he's over here. Oh, that will trick some people. I don't think he's in the wilderness. No, he's in the inner room. Oh, I believe that one. They'll do whatever it takes. And Jesus is actually warning us. We need to heed it. Because they are out there. And one of the great signs of the end times, Jesus is saying, is that falsehood will abound. Isn't that happening now? They are abounding. And we need to be weary of it and warned. You know, as you get older, you look at your body and you start seeing little scars and you remember, oh, when I was a kid, this happened. Or when I was a kid, or this scratch, this I got stitches here and this and that. And you remember that they never go away. Those scars remind you of the event. My daughter has a little scar. I gave it to her. It was an accident. Right above her eyes. We laugh about it, but it's permanently on her. After I die, she's still going to have it. These scars are always in our body to remind us of a painful event. You can't erase it. It's just a reminder. Heresy, false teachers affect us like that. They will leave scars. People who have been affected by them are still affected to this day. You talk to them. They will cast doubts in your soul. They will challenge plain biblical truths. They will rattle your convictions. They will unsettle well-known received truths. They will do great things against your soul. That's why Jesus is saying, warning us. You know, many people are focused on the Antichrist, you know, how do you know the mark and all these things. All kinds of weird speculations. Jesus is saying, false teachers, stay away. Now, verse 27, in response to all those things is very important. Notice what he says there. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What does that mean? Everyone is saying he's here, he's there, wilderness, in the inner room. No, over here, over there. And Jesus said, you know what? And you see this actually quite spectacularly in South Africa when they have the springtime coming and the rainstorms come and they have lightnings galore. Some wonderful pictures. Once you see it, nobody doubts it. And the idea from, west to east, notice in here, for as far as west, from east and shines as far as the west, from east to west, as it goes across, everybody sees it. It's not in the inner room, it's not in the wilderness, nobody can mistake his coming. It'll be that clear, that evident. That's the point here. When he comes, it will be visible. There will be no doubt when he comes. So would the coming of the Son of Man be. That becomes even more explicit in the subsequent verses, which we will deal with in the future. His event, his return, will be visible just like this lightning flashing across the sky. It will be quick and noticeable. Jesus is saying, that's how you know I'm coming. Because you will not mistake it. What does verse 28 mean? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You know, it's very interesting interpretations, and one of the commentators actually cut to the chase. It's a very simple concept. And I've seen it in my backyard, in my front yard. We had a lot of vultures hanging around on our roof, in our front yard, and some in the backyard. Dozens. I'm like, what are they doing? These ugly monsters. There was a dead deer in the front. They weren't there to play pinochle. They weren't there to watch a video game. There was something dead. They only come when there's something dead. And Jesus' point is this. When you see these buzzards or vultures kind of flying around, you know there's a corpse. That's how you know. So I've seen them in the backyard. They're flying around. I don't know what's dead, but I know something's dead because there's several of them flying around. There's something dead out there. We all know that. Jesus' point is when you see these things, you know a certain event has occurred. A death has occurred. His return is like that. When you see these events happening, false teachers and everything, you know my coming is near. Observe the signs. That's what he's saying. He talks about the victory later on. So what he does here is he basically reiterates a point he covers in verses 4 to 14. These six events that precede his coming in verses 4 to 14, he's saying, well, there's another event that precedes all of them, namely the fall of Jerusalem, that will begin this whole process. And that's what we read about in verses 15 and following. And then he reiterates the very point he started with in verses 4 and following. So he's talking about these things that precede his return. So that's what the passage means. And let me draw off three simple points as an application. I hope I haven't confused you. Please bear with me. The first thing is this. Notice the fate of those who reject Christ in verses 15 to 21. It's not clearly evident here, but we begin to understand what this passage means in the whole context. At the end of chapter 23, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And in Luke 19 explains what's going on, that they did not recognize a day of their visitation, that things for peace were offered to them, and they would kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to them. The fall of Jerusalem was God's judgment. And at this point, it is obviously the Jews. But that's not the important point. It is at one level. At another level, it's immaterial. This was the fate of those who ultimately reject Christ. Their Messiah had come, they rejected. And the elect that were in Jerusalem, he says, flee when this event starts to occur. It was against the Jews at that time, but it's not limited to them. You see, this is a precursor of what would happen to all who would reject Christ. It's a picture, an emblem, a reminder of the eventual undoing of all those who reject Christ. A certain judgment awaits. Many think they can go on rebelling against Christ and nothing will happen to them. But when Christ comes, that judgment will be rendered. And guess what? If he doesn't come before you die, when you die, that judgment will be rendered. Either way, you will face him. Against whom you rebelled, against whom you fought. Christ is warning us of the destruction and judgment that is coming for those who await him. So it is a challenge to all of us. Make sure you know where you stand in relationship to Christ. That the Prince of Peace has come to offer terms of peace. Believe in him. And this event was not just a solitary event. It was a picture to remind us all. This is what happens to those who reject God's Messiah. Jews and Gentiles. It's not just an event that's of curious interest to Christian people who are studying end times. It was God's sovereign judgment that thundered in history to remind us, this is what awaits for those who reject my son. Notice the fate of those who reject Christ. And secondly, notice the protection of God's people in verses 22 and 24. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God, out of his concern for his people, deliberately preserved some of the awful effects so his people could be delivered and saved. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's how powerful they are. The demonic powers will be displayed. It will persuade many. It will persuade all. Unless God preserves you. That's how powerful the deception is. This is what God will do. He will preserve you from error. He will preserve you from deception. He will preserve you from some of the things that would cause you to fall and ultimately crush you. He will shorten the day. That's what he will do for his people. John Wall, in the reading for today, in our meeting this afternoon, he has this phrase on page 61. While God keeps us, we shall not fall. But when he does not keep us, we cannot stand. That is so true. We won't fall if he keeps us. If he doesn't, we won't stand. These are difficult and frightening times. And who can stand up when all these things are coming, the great tribulation in which we are in? How do we stand? And God tells us from his word, he will preserve us and keep us. It is the Lord's kindness to you and me to have this written down in the midst of a very difficult passage. I've often wondered, I remember studying this when I was young after I became a Christian, not understanding what I came to understand later. How can I stand? I don't want to face that. But in that, these two verses remind us God will keep us. You know, if you've watched played sports in high school or college, or you watch sports, when coaches watch these athletes trying out for the team, it's very interesting. They go through rigorous training, and the coaches watch. They want to see how you handle this stressful situation, especially in soccer. If you're cornered here, how do you handle that? Do you lose control? Do you know what to do? Are you cool in your response and able to control? And all those things, they watch it very carefully to see if you have the ability. And they choose accordingly. They can see who has the ability, who doesn't. And it's all determined by the athlete. Does he have it in himself or not? You stand by your own. That's not how the Christian faith works. None of us can stand. But he will keep us. He will preserve his people. The heretical teachings that abound, he will preserve his people from them. And those who fall for it, it shows where their hearts are. We have an anointing from the Holy One, John says. That's referring to the Holy Spirit. He will keep us in the truth. That's a gracious God we have. He will protect us. And lastly and quickly, notice the certainty of Christ's return in verses 27 and 28. Like that lightning flashing across the sky, so Christ will come. All eyes will see him. Do not doubt it. His visible return will certainly come. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." He will come. And the event that gave us proof he will come was the fall of Jerusalem that ushered in the end. What does that mean? If you and I are alive when he comes, let's say he comes tonight. That means all your labors you have done will not have been in vain. All that you endured and suffered for his namesake will not be in vain. All that you lost for him, all that you denied for him will not be in vain. All of a sudden, it all makes sense. That's why he tells us he's coming. You can rest at that time when he comes. There's something you and I need to remember. How long do we go on? How much must I deny? How much must I fight and suffer? How long does this go on? Keep on going until he returns. And if he were to come tonight, we will say, wow, this momentary light affliction, so little. The game is afoot. He's coming back. It will be worth it when he returns. We don't know when it is. So what are some of the things that people can do before he comes? If they don't really believe it, they'll do whatever they want. It's not worth it. But when he returns, it will be. Now, in with this illustration, a personal illustration. When we lived in our old house, we had a basement in which I had kind of my semi-office down there and all kinds of stuff. And the McKelveys, when they lived in South Africa, they would come once a year, and they would stay with us. And we didn't have enough room for all the kids, so the girls would be in the basement where my office was. So whenever they came, it took me literally the entire day to clean out the entire room, get everything out of there, to have an open area so the McKelvey girls and my daughters could sleep down there. Every time they came, it was like, here I go. But you know what? When they finally came, I didn't care. I didn't care of all the labor and all the suffering. And it's not suffering, please understand. But it could be quite stressful. All of a sudden, it didn't matter. It was just the sheer beauty and joy of the fellowship. You didn't think about it anymore. You're so glad they could come. That's in human relationship. That's why endure, brothers and sisters. Yes, if you have to suffer, if you have to deny, you deny yourself. Go ahead and suffer the loss, because when he comes, you will say, it really doesn't matter now. It's all good. He's coming back. Endure for his namesake, and you will see that it was well worth it. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we know you will return. Your word makes it sure and certain. Events in history have unfolded to indicate you will surely return. So grant us grace not to be weary, to persevere, to be ready for your return, that we might behold your glory and not be ashamed that you're coming. And Father, we ask that you might search out the hearts in this room, those who are afraid of his return, those who know not where they stand. Be gracious to them. They don't know you, save them. If they lack assurance, encourage them. But we know you will come, our Lord, and we yearn for that day when we can rest, when our mortal bodies will no longer sin against you, when our souls will no longer defy you, when your righteousness will prevail, and with power and energy and with quickness, we will serve you at that time. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 241, Day of Judgment, 241.